You don't have this because we don't hand this out. This is kind of inside information for those who are involved in the service. It's a little agenda that we follow. And the title that I planned on speaking on is Spare the Cross and Doom the Child. Obviously, that's a takeoff of a more familiar verse from Proverbs. And this week, I had my message all prepared. It's been done for about 4 months. Spent time meditating on it. And then you know what happens. About Thursday, messages come from the Lord saying, maybe we ought to reconsider. Maybe that's not precisely what we need. So you'll forgive me tonight as I change up my message here in the last couple of days. And instead of Spare the Cross and Doom the Child, I prefer a much more sophisticated title. Much more sophisticated. Much more relevant to people of high education. And the title would be, Why Are We Just Eating Bread and Cheese? That sounds sophisticated, doesn't it? Why are we eating bread and cheese? Pray with me. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns His face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons, and can I add daughters, to glory. When we think about a father, we must think about you. There are many dads here. We've all had a dad. Some of them we don't know. Some of them left when we were young. Others demonstrated faithfulness. They weren't famous, and their picture would never be on the cover of Sports Illustrated. But they remained faithful, and they gave. And they gave the best, and they did not withhold what they had for the benefit of their families. Many of those fathers are here tonight. We pray that all of us as fathers, bearing the weight and the burden of being responsible for a family, will be cheered tonight and will take a great example from you, our Father in heaven. For those who have failed tonight as a father, and they look back with great regret and great shame and great pain, we pray that you'd give them hope tonight and a new lease, a new chapter that they can write, inscribed on the pages of their family's hearts. Let no man, no father who has failed, leave tonight the same. Normally, Father, we think about Jesus on Good Friday. Normally, we think about the one who gave his life for us. And it's right that we do, but tonight, Lord, we want to focus on you as our Father. We need to sit at your feet. We need to look up at your face. We need to look into your eyes. And we need to hear your heartbeat. And we need to hear your voice soothing our fears about tomorrow. We need to hear you assure us about our future. Take away uncertainty. Take away fear of tomorrow. Let us approach our tomorrow with confidence and with certainty, because you are committed to our tomorrow, and one day you'll receive us as a father receives a family that has returned. That day we look forward to. If there's someone here, Lord, who doesn't know you as a father and doesn't know your Son as a Savior and Shepherd, let today be the day when they make that decision and be able to say with the rest of us, I have decided to follow Jesus. I pray this for your glory, Father, and for the glory of your Son. And everyone agreed by saying amen. Would someone get me a glass of water, please? I made the mistake of not bringing one up. It's my mistake. Thank you. Some of you remember a dear friend of mine, Vera Olszewski. She sat in the second row or the third. It's been a couple of years. Vera was a seamstress, and she used to tell me that she liked to keep me in stitches. She was a spinster, born in St. Petersburg, Russia. She had a lot of opinions. And because she worked in the office on Fridays, I got to hear those opinions, whether I wanted to or not. Vera was a wonderful woman. Thank you, Justin. She loved to tell me the story of how she and her dad and mom, she was the only child, traveled from St. Petersburg, Russia, through Poland in the winter, fleeing religious persecution, fleeing for their lives, staying through the winter months in Poland, hiding, and then making their way to the Aquitania, a ship bound for America, bound for Ellis Island, bound for the Statue of Liberty. She loved to tell that story. Part of the story always went untold. There was a part of the story that she kept from me. They had no family in America. They had no job waiting for them. No place to stay. They didn't know the language. And the father had gathered all his life savings to buy 3 tickets aboard the Aquitania. And all they had for the trip to eat was bread and cheese. And the trip would take a month across the Atlantic. And so they had to bring enough cheese and bread to last the 3 of them for a month with no refrigeration. And once they got to America, they didn't have enough money to buy a ticket to go back home if things didn't work out. The part of the trip that she never told me about was how scared she was as a little girl. The uncertainty of the future, the uncertainty of tomorrow. She was afraid to talk to her dad or mom about it, but she wondered, when we get there, who's going to welcome us? There's no welcome band, no welcome flags, welcome Vera, welcome Olszewski's. And she was uncertain about her tomorrow. The same is true for many of us here tonight. We're all traveling. We've left a certain position, and we're traveling into eternity. It's a journey into an uncertain tomorrow. And there may be feelings of fear and uncertainty about what God is doing in my life today, and will He stay committed to me for the rest of my life? Or, midway across the Atlantic of life, is God going to abandon me because I've made some stupid mistakes? One of the encouragements and the points of certainty in the Scriptures is that in salvation, focus is not on our commitment. The focus is on God's commitment to us. How can I count on God's commitment to finish the journey? A few of us finished the journey this year. Debbie Brevard is a widow, and her husband and Nick's dad finished the journey, and he's safely home. How do I know that God will stay with me and stay with you and take you to the other shore if all you have is bread and cheese? One of the encouragements from the Bible is found in parallels. Every story that's written in the Old Testament has a twin, and both together, like two hands, reach over and offer comfort and certainty. The story that was read at the beginning, Genesis 22, is the right hand. That begins the pattern. But the story that's a parallel to that story is Romans 8. That's the left hand, and it too reaches over and comforts us. And the main character in the story is not Jesus. It's a father. We're going to focus on Abraham the father, and then we're going to focus on God the father. And both of them did the same thing. And what they did brings certainty and confidence for our journey from St. Petersburg, Russia to St. Petersburg, Florida. From the moment we breathed life from our mother's womb until the day we shut our eyes in death, we can be assured of God's commitment. That's where I'm going tonight. That's the map. And it's focused on one word. Did you hear it tonight? Repeated? Did you hear it repeated in Genesis 22 and Romans 8? It's the word withhold. Stuart Hines' great song translates it as "He who did not spare his own son." That's the same thing. So look for a minute if you have your Bible, and if not, you can certainly listen. Listening is good. Maybe it'd be better if you just listen. But I'm at Genesis 22, first of all. And if you're there, you can follow along. My translation might be a bit changed from yours, but that's all right. We'll get the same idea. Genesis 22, verse 9. Genesis 22, verse 9. Genesis 22, verse 9. When they, that's father and son, just father and son walking together. When they came to the place that God had told them about, that's, he told them about that earlier in the chapter, chapter 22, verse 1, Abraham built the altar there. Now watch the speed of this narrative. In the Bible, sometimes stories are really fast. But this story is like a slow motion film. Sometimes in athletics, in order to see whether the guy's really out at first base, they slow the camera down and it's slow motion. This is slow motion. When they came to the place God had told them about, Abraham built the altar there, and then he arranged the wood. Next, he tied up his son Isaac, who's a brute teenager, and placed him on the altar on top of the wood. Ooh, look at the details. You can just see that. The writer wants to just bring you right into the picture. Then Abraham reached out his hand. And he took the knife. And he prepared to slaughter, that's the word, slaughter his son. But Yahweh's angel, the Lord's angel, called to him from heaven. Now notice, from heaven. That tells us that heaven is simply a different dimension, not a jillion miles away. Abraham! Now that you're awake, I can say it again. Abraham! As you, if you know your Bible well, when God wants our attention, he repeats the name twice. That's always the way it is. Saul, Saul, right? Simon, Simon! Martha, Martha! Your mother did that, didn't she? Linda, Linda! Paul, Paul! And notice what he says. He said the same thing he said in verse 1 when God called him to go. He said, "Here I am." That's another way of saying, "Yes, sir." "Do not harm the boy," the angel said. Then notice the second not. There's a lot of nots in this passage. "Do not harm the boy. Do not do anything to him, because now I know that you fear God, because you did not," what? Mark that word down. It's the key word in the passage. It's going to be repeated twice. "Do not, you did not withhold your son." What son? Your only son. Well, he had two sons. Ishmael. But he's gone. He's rejected from the family along with his mother Hagar. So he's no longer a member of the family. Ishmael's gone. So God can really say, "Your only son from me." And Abraham looked up. Key word in the Genesis is see. Or saw in the book of Genesis, Genesis 1 and 2. He saw, the woman saw, God saw. Abraham looked up and saw behind him a ram caught in the bushes by its horns. And so he went over, he got the ram, and he offered it up as a burnt offering. This is the olam, This is Leviticus 1. The burnt offering is the Holocaust offering. It's the offering that you put on the altar and it's completely burned. The entire thing goes up in smoke. That's why it's called the Holocaust offering, or the Olah, the Olah. And he offered it instead of his son, so there's substitution. And Abraham gives a name. Everybody gives a name to a certain place. That way they can remember what happened. This is the same mountain where Jesus was crucified. And he called the name of that place, the Lord Provides. And it is said to this day, apparently the writer is writing from a distance, to this day we still call this place the same name. In the mountain, notice, the mountains are always the key junctures in God's story. Always mountain. Mount Eden, and Noah's on the mountain, Mount Nebo, Mount Zion, and the Mount of Transfiguration, and the Mount of Olives. The mountains are the key places of revelation. I guess I need to put that away. In the mountain of the Lord, provision will be made. And then the Lord's angel called to Abraham a second time. Here's a pattern. He called to a second time from heaven, and he said, I solemnly swear by my own name, which is the Lord, Yahweh, that's his name, that because you've done this and you have not what? Second time it's used. You've not withheld your son. What son? Your only son. I will indeed bless you. I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be as countless as the star in the sky or the grains of sand on the St. Petersburg beach shore. That's in the Hebrew. And your descendants will take possession of the strongholds of their enemies. Because you've obeyed me, all the nations of the earth will pronounce blessings on one another using the name of your descendants. The stories from the Old Testament are not isolated. They're not just stories. Every story has a twin, and the twin story is Romans 8. The story of Abraham is of a father who did not withhold or did not spare his son. Now let's go to Romans 8. If you have it, try to find it. Ask your neighbor where it is if they can't find it. Ask somebody where the book of Romans is. The book of Romans. Verse 28, we know that all things work together for good. Remember, this is a takeoff from Genesis 22. Everything worked out for good in Genesis 22. Everything worked out for good for Isaac, and everything worked out for Abraham. He gave his son, and the son lived. Everything worked out for good. Same context. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose, because those people that God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son so that he could be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Notice that no one slips through the cracks. In this golden chain of salvation, everybody that gets predestined goes to the next stage. No one slips through the cracks. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. That's the future. That hasn't even happened yet. None of us have been glorified yet. But yet, Paul writes as if it's done. And it's a done deal. And nobody falls through the cracks. So, he says, what shall we say to this in response? Apparently, Paul thinks that when we read these words, there's something that we should say. We don't say, that's cool. There needs to be some sort of a response. So he says, if God is for us. Now, what does that mean? And why did he say that? If God is for us. Well, he's just said that God, what? Predestined us, called us, justified us, and glorified us. What does that prove? That God's for us, right? What does that mean, he's for us? Some of you might be for the Tampa Bay Rays. Does this mean the same thing? No. Our English language is very weak in its attempt to replicate the Greek text. Just like you're for the Bucks or you're for the Tampa Bay Rays is not this. God is not our cheerleader. God is not our fan. God doesn't sit in the fans or in the grandstands over and say, yay, Tim, get a home run. That's not what he does. Now, he's not a fan saying, boo! God's not doing that either. But our English language is like a crippled language trying to communicate biblical truth. Think of this again. If God predestined us before time, and then in time he called us and justified us, declared us righteous, and then he also glorified us, even though that hasn't happened yet, but it's a done deal and it's certain. What does that tell you about his relationship to me and you? What does that say? It means that God is totally committed from start to finish to not only think about us and call us, but to bring us successfully home to the other shore. In our English language, it would be to say this, is that God pulls out all the stops. God pulls all the stops out of his character. God pulls all the stops out in his power. God takes his entire arsenal to do what? To save completely those who trust in his Son. He's not our fan. He doesn't boo us, but he's not our fan. He's our Father who will ensure that what he starts will finish. If God is for us, who then can be against us? Literally, you can say, what can be against us as well? And then here's the word. Verse 32. Focus on this just for a minute. I hope this will fill your soul. He who did not withhold. It's the same word in the Greek text here as in the Greek Testament called the Septuagint. The Old Testament is written in Hebrew, but about 200 years before Jesus, a group of 70 Jewish men took the Hebrew Bible, which the Hebrew Bible is written in, and they translated it into Greek because they lived in Egypt and they only spoke Greek. We call that the Septuagint. And the Greek word in Genesis 2, withhold, is the same Greek word that Paul uses here in Romans 8. Abraham did not, what? Withhold his son. God the Father did not, what? Withhold his son. So we have two fathers. And both of them did what? They did not withhold their son. Let's read on and finish. He who did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with Christ, he gave us Christ, graciously, yes, it's the word charizomai. Your Bible may say something like freely, and that's good, that's really, but it's the word charizomai, our word grace, like Grace Bible Church, and for by grace are you saved through faith. It's that idea of God gives us something without measure. He gives us something without merit. He gives us something though we don't warrant it and don't deserve it. He just gives it to us. How will he not graciously give us all things? All right? What are all things? If God did not withhold his beloved son, Jesus, if he didn't keep him, Paul says, it's inconceivable that if he gave the best, that he's not going to give us the rest. Does that make sense? If God gave us his very best, we can count on him to give us the rest. What's the rest? What's the rest? It's certainly not a cell phone, praise God. What's the rest? It's glorification. God gave us justification, calling, justification, and he will give us glorification. In other words, our salvation is a done deal. You hear that? If God gave us the best, he'll give us the rest. And what does that do when we look at our tomorrow and our future? What does it do to my anxiety and my uncertainty about, you know what? I've got a checkered past. I'm ashamed of my past. I'm ashamed of what I've done. I'm wondering about my marriage even today. Who's committed to me? Well, Vera and her family had no one committed to them. There was no one who were telegramming them from America saying, hey, Vera, when you get here, we're going to take care of you. We have a nice home for you. We're going to feed you 3 square meals. If you get sick, we're going to take you to our doctor. You can live with us for a while. We'll help you to get a job. There was no commitment. They were on their own. We don't have that same testimony, do we? In our journey, with all of our mistakes and all of our failures and all of our pain and sorrow and even all of our suffering, we have the confidence because of Jesus, but mostly because of the Father, that if He did not withhold the best, He's going to give us what? He's going to give us the rest. So today, if you came and were anxious about your tomorrow and you're worried that God is going to let you go, what I want you to do is this. Look at Calvary. Because the past is the key to your future, isn't it? The past is the key to your future. Past is the cross. The cross says God did not withhold His very best for us. And so He will not withhold the rest from all of us. Now, sometimes I can be a cheapskate. Sometimes when I want something, I will withhold my best. I might withhold the best part of my offering, my time, my effort, and I get to be a cheapskate, and I withhold. Now, this is April 15th. What does that remind you of? What do you do on April 15th? Taxes, withholding. I mean, that's a four-letter word. But it's not a four-letter word in the Bible, is it? No. Everyone here, you look at your past, you're ashamed. It's a record of failure. What I want you to do is think of that word withhold. If God did not withhold the very best for me, then He's not going to withhold the rest for me as well. And one day, you'll be reunited with those loved ones who have gone on to their reward. No one ever here should ever have a wonder that the tragedies and trials of your life won't work out for good. Why? Because God let go of His Son and it worked out for good. And Abraham let go of his son and all things worked out for good. Right? Things will work out for good because the God who did not withhold His best will not withhold the rest from us. Never again should any of us have a concern about our future and our tomorrow. Your tomorrow is as certain as God. Your tomorrow is as secure and certain as God. God attaches His full-time commitment to see you through. Halfway through the journey, Vera said to her mom and dad, "I'm tired of bread and cheese." The cheese was getting green. You know what happens? You leave cheese in the fridge, what happens? It becomes like a rainbow. It turns all sorts of colors. And what happens to bread unrefrigerated after 2 weeks? Even wrapped up in a bag, what happens? It starts to turn nice Christmas colors too, right? And it gets hard. And so Vera said, "Daddy, I'm tired of bread and cheese." And so her dad said, "I have a few pennies left. You go to the galley and see if you can buy some sweets." What a loving dad. That's all he had left. He looked at his little daughter. She didn't understand. And so he reached into his pocket, pulled out some little coins. And she went down to the galley to buy candy. Now, how long should it take for a girl to be able to buy some candy and eat it and come back? What do you think? 15 minutes? At the most, right? 15 minutes went by. She didn't come back. Half hour, clock's ticking. Where'd Vera go? Mom and dad looking at each other. You know, Vera loves to tell this story because she's the main character. She could tell the story, get me seated on the edge of my chair just waiting. She used to purse her lips together. You remember that? Like this, with her big glasses. Bee's nest hair, cane, to hit Lee on the way by his desk. Half hour later, Vera comes back skipping. I love to watch little girls skip. How many of you girls used to skip? Some of you still do probably, but I wouldn't advise it. She came back skipping with a beautiful smile on her face. And her dad said, "Where have you been?" She said, "I went to the galley." And he said, "What happened?" He said, "I went to the galley captain And I said, can I buy some candy? And he said, no, we don't sell any food here. You can't buy anything here. She said, but I need to buy some candy. He says, all we're eating is bread and cheese. And he said, why are you eating bread and cheese? He said, well, that's all we brought. That's all we have. And then he realized that this family had made a great mistake. He said, let me tell you something. But first, come into the galley. And he fed her a steak dinner. Her eyes are as big as toilet paper rolls. She fills up. He sits her down in the galley. And he said, little girl, here's a story. Go tell this to your dad. And so, Vera heard the story, didn't know the significance of it, went back and told her dad. She skips back, her dad and mom, and she says, Dad, when you bought tickets aboard the Aquitania, you have a right to eat all the meals in the galley, and you can eat all the food you want, morning, noon, and night. No more bread and no more cheese. So they starved for the first 2 weeks and feasted for the last 2 weeks. There's people here who might be starving with your uncertainty and your future, starving because of your insecurity about your tomorrow. I'm here to tell you that God is going to commit to you for the whole journey. He's not giving you bread and cheese. He's giving you the best, and he's going to give you the rest for the remainder of your journey. Everyone here to go to bed tonight knowing that God, my Father, is committed to me from start to finish. Do you feel that? If you don't feel it now, because it's the truth. And if you doubt me, I take you to a place called Calvary, because that's where God proved his commitment to every one of us. Now, what can we take home? We can take home certainty. We can take home confidence of our Father's love for us. But let me ask the dads to consider this. You can make an enormous impact on your family simply by loving them and giving them your best. And you don't give them your best being away from them. You don't give them your best by hanging around with your buddies. You don't give them your best by getting all your time at work and working your way up the ladder. You give your best when you spend time and love with your kids. Let them see you involved in their life. Pay attention to them. Go to their games. Love them from the start to the finish, even with all their mistakes. Some of you never had that in a dad, and I'm sorry. But you have a Heavenly Father who's committed to you. And then find a father in your church. Find a father here who you can look up to, who was committed to their family, committed to their wives, and committed to their children. Fathers make a difference, especially when they do one thing. They do not withhold the very best. Thank you for listening. God bless you all. Let's stand. Let's pray and sing How Deep the Father's Love for Us. Thank you, loving Father, for your unreserved, unfailing commitment to your family. The proof of that commitment has been written about by our scripture writers. It's been captured in song, but it needs to make its way deeply into our hearts. Remind us that yes, you are God, and yes, you are the King, and yes, you are the Creator, but much, much more important, You are a committed father who will never abandon his children. And then when we get on board your ship, you'll take us home. And there will be a band playing for us when we get there. There will be a crowd of people saying, welcome. There'll be a home for us. There'll be family members for us. We have nothing to fear. We can be certain and we can be confident that we will finish the journey because of your commitment. We love you. And we ask that your love would spread across this room to everyone who feels lonely, abandoned, deserted, or uncertain. Fill them up with your love and your commitment, I pray, for Jesus' sake. And everyone said amen.